And we saw it in Colossians. We'll see it again this morning in Ephesians. But we made the observation that that Jesus Christ is the first fruits, right? As the glory came to be centered in Jesus Christ, then it becomes expanded into the believer. Then it becomes expanded into the church, right? And then eventually God redeems all things back to himself, and he rules and reigns again from his creation in totality. And it says in James chapter 1, verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows," or like me. He's perfectly faithful. "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And I just bring that to your attention because as I was looking at that last Sunday in the sermon, you know, I almost want to go, you know, look. And you see these things, right? That we are, that is strange language. We are a first fruits. Why are we a first fruits? Because Christ is first fruits. Everything that you and I are, we are in Christ, right? We have no purpose. We have no future. We have no grace. We have no mercy. We have no fulfillment of the covenant. We have no righteousness. We have no name, in fact. Everything we have is because Christ had it first. And we get it because of Christ. It's an unpacking of Christ into our lives. And this is how the Christian lives and who the Christian is. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. So you should have some notes this morning. And if we don't have the little clicker, then we'll use our little notes. And so that's how we'll navigate this morning. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. God, I just thank you for your forgiveness of sin. I thank you that you honor your word, and I pray that you would honor it in our lives this morning, and I pray that you would bless this time together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've told you before that when we were little, and I can't find it anymore because it's, you know, you should be able to find everything on Amazon or eBay at the very least, even if it's out of date or out of print. But I can't find it. We had the Pilgrim's Progress game growing up. Any of you have a Pilgrim's Progress game growing up? Thomas, you had it?
No.
I saw that hand. Thank you. And maybe we could dim the lights a little okay. Well, we had a game growing up, and we played it. Not as much as we played Monopoly, but we played it fairly often. And it was fantastic because you started out on a road to destruction. And at some points, you know, so just picture a board game with a winding path. And at some point you leaped over, whichever one is correct, into the road to the heavenly city, the road to Zion. And you would go along and you would get stuck. Sometimes in the game, you would get stuck on the city to destruction. And pardon my pun, but you were toast if that happened. Because you could never finish the game. You would always just get stuck on that one path. And you never made the conversion, literally, over to the path of the city of Zion. And I was informed by two people last week, one of which is not here this morning, I don't think, or he would be smiling back at me, that we're not making Christian move along quickly enough. All right, so we're going to light a little fire under Christian this morning and try to cover some distance because it's almost like a Trivial Pursuit. Right. If you're playing Trivial Pursuit, and my brothers and I would always play with my other Ted and I would always play against Mark and Jonathan, and they're smarter than we are. And by that, I mean, they knew far more trivia. We didn't know any trivia whatsoever because we didn't pay attention to the way the world worked, and they did. And so, you know, we would get stuck on arts and entertainment or something ridiculous, and we would just get stuck and stuck and stuck, and we'd have one or two pieces, and they'd be done, right? And you know, well, we had to throw them a bone every once in a while. Okay, welcome to Palace Beautiful. This is where we left last week. And in your notes, we're going to draw a couple of quick conclusions. Because remember that Palace Beautiful is Bunyan's interpretation, Bunyan's presentation of how the church is pictured to a new convert. Later on in the Delectable Mountains, we'll have the picture of how the church is presented to a mature believer. But this is how the church is functioning and presented to a new convert. And I'm not going to read it again for sake of time, but I just want to walk through some points with you, if I may. So in Psalm 48, if you'll look at Psalm 48 with me, I just want to call it, this is where Bunyan is getting his view of Palace Beautiful. And once I start the psalm, you can just kind of quote it with me. Or if you know the song, you can just sing the song. I'm amazed at how helpful. I'm sorry, I'm in Proverbs. That's why I'm running out of how learning is aided by singing. Ted sings some songs once in a while that none of you know, and I know all the verses. And I haven't sung them in 30 years, but I still know all the verses. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, or the King James, beautiful in situation. I never understood that, but I just liked the way the words went. You know, sometimes King James like that. You don't know what the words mean, but it just sounds pretty. The joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Let me skip down to verse 8. As we have seen, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. God makes her secure. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches unto the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The village of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even till the end. So here Bunyan, Christian, is Bunyan is presenting Christian. He's coming down the mountain. He's coming to this beautiful palace. And you'll notice it was in the last chapter, but as he's coming down, the palace is actually elevated. It's not down in the valley yet. It's still elevated. And so he's presenting Zion as an elevated place. And I don't have time this morning to go through it, but I would love to at some point. But because when you hear Zion, well, what do you think of? Heaven at the end of the day. So the city of Zion is the new Jerusalem. But the Bible, again, presents this idea that the fellowship of God, which was originally in the Garden of Eden, that idea of the fellowship of God continues. And this idea of Zion is, again, like the glory of God. It's going to be an expanding presentation in the Scripture. And the fellowship of God with his people is going to be an expanding presentation. And you see this because this is, you know, if I read this passage, I'd say, well, this is beautiful. This is about heaven and we can't wait to get there. But you see in verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell them to the next generation. Zion is today in the church. And this is where Bunyan, this psalm, this is where Bunyan gets this idea of the church. especially this idea that God is with his people. This is the city of the king. This is the city God has built. And he is known in her palaces, and he is her refuge. And so this psalm celebrates, I always run out of room. This psalm celebrates Jerusalem. It celebrates the tabernacle, celebrates the temple, celebrates Jerusalem, right? You have in the New Testament. Anytime you don't know what to pray for, you can always pray for the peace of Jerusalem because God says to pray for it, right? And I think he says to pray for it for a number of reasons. But one of them is when the New Jerusalem shows up, God's fellowship is fully enjoyed by his people at that point. So Zion is Jerusalem. It is the fellowship of God with his people. It is the church. And when Christian sees this, he wants to gain interest. He wants to gain entrance. And we talked about that there were two lions, and they were both guarding it, and they were chained, although he didn't know it. And those lions really, as far as Bunyan is concerned, represent the established church and the established state. Those two things are trying to block the Christian into the church. And you may have heard the statement, religion is the process by which people avoid God. And so our society is very religious. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but the wayward wife in Proverbs, very religious. And so it is very easy to be religious and yet not be a true member of the church. And so this invitation is open. And this this fellowship with God is available. But there's these guards along the way that you have to navigate through. And sometimes it is organized religion. Our Protestant friends of ages past had to navigate that. In fact, I just read a great article on Occam's Razor. You guys know Occam's Razor? It's come across my path a couple of times. William of Occam, anyway, he was considered, and I never knew this, he's considered the first Protestant. He was standing up to the king back in the 12 and 1300s. His separation of church and state idea, Luther picked up on hundreds of years later. This is the guy that said, when you're presented with a selection of alternatives, the simplest alternative is usually the best. Whatever most simply describes the solution is the best. He was a philosopher, and he was a Christian. And so he is navigating church and state, and our Protestant friends of ages past have as well. And sometimes we do. Environment, right? As the hymn says, this world is not a friend to grace to help us on to God. In fact, the closer you get to the heart of God and fellowship with his people and doing what God truly requires, the more you're going to have antagonism from Satan and from the world. They're going to be attacking us. So in order to get in, there is a public profession necessary for entrance. And if you turn over to Mark chapter 8. So there's public profession necessary for entrance. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus is speaking. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? I want to stop right there. Usually in my reading, in my hearing of these texts, there is a a division, a bifurcation, if you will, between verses 34 to 37. And then we kind of have 38 on a separate concept. But I would invite you to put those ideas together now. And so this idea of denying himself, taking up his cross, losing our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. In order to give your life for Christ and the sake of the gospel and not just accrue your life for your own pleasures, there must be, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. The opposite of being ashamed of God is to publicly present and announce, I am a Christian before a sinful and adulterous generation. You must put that out there. And that's why most all churches, what? You can't be a member of a local church unless what? You've done what? Right? You have to be baptized. Why? Why do you have to be baptized before you join a local church? What is baptism? A public profession. Right? You've got to make a public profession. You can't just sneak in the back door of the church, right? What was that old song? Lord, just give me a little plot in the corner of glory land. How does that work? It's like you're, as Paul said, some are saved by the skin of their teeth. That skin of their teeth idea, that's Paul. That's his language. He contributed that to our English lexicon. You know, you don't come in church, sit on the back row and say, yes, I was here. Check a box for yourself and leave. There is a public association that is required. You, in order for Christian to walk through the two lines of the public church and the public state, he had to declare himself. Right? Remember, in the house of the interpreter, the guy, one of his last vision, who the soldier who wanted to gain entrance into the palace, what did he do? He walked up to the guy and said, put my name down. Right? Then he took his sword and hacked his way in and fought his way in. But there is a put my name down statement. There's a part of that. And so let me just encourage on the way by, because this is what Bunyan wants us to do. If you have not been baptized and you are a, you know, confessor of Christ, you need to become a professor of Christ through public baptism. No, we don't do it in the rivers and the lakes. Some people still do. I'm not against that. But we kind of do it more sanitary, and it's kind of all in this, you know, because even if we did it in the lakes, nobody would watch us anyway. But it's a public statement. You are saying, I am identifying with Christ in his death and in the power of his resurrection. That's what it is. And secondarily, if you're not a member of this church or the church you attend, you need to be a member. Bunyan's making this point. He's a pastor. And as, you know, sharing in the ministry of this church, we have people that kind of drift in, they kind of drift out, they're drifters, right? And I'm not saying they're bad people. It's not my point. My point is they're failing to respect the commitment to the local church. The Bible requires it. It's not just a nice to have. Okay. So Bunyan is going to make this point. Public profession and, you know, when Christ comes, and you're running your own local church in your own house, whatever you're running. And I'm not saying that you can't have a church. I'm just saying that a lot of people, it's like me and Chuck Swindoll on Sunday morning, right? We have a thing. We have a thing. He can't see you, right? He has no accountability for your soul. His ministry is okay. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying this idea that it's me and my television ministries and that's how I get fed misses the mark by a mile. Okay, it is Christ who builds his church. And the church is the steward. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I said that we would mention this, and I'd like to mention it because the whole chapter, and I'll go quickly through it. Although Lane is here, and Lane was the second person to call me out. In the old days, I never called my dad out. Did you ever call your dad out for anything? Not for... I swear, he could be driving the car off a cliff and he just look down, don't make eye contact. You know, whee! Right? I mean, whoever called out their parents in that age? And today it's like, the freedom is remarkable. So Dad says, Lane says, Dad, he won't mind if I say this, so I'm not embarrassing him. He'll probably relish it, but Dad, you say you're not going to say something, and then you go on and spend a lot of time on it. It's like, well, it's shorter than what it would have been. You know, that was my only excuse. Okay, so the church is the steward. Christ built his church. Matthew 6:18, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church. So in Ephesians chapter 3, let me just start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as himself as the chief cornerstone. Get the picture. Christ is the cornerstone, which really means the capstone. But the idea is it's expanding. You got Christ. You've got the apostles, right? Then you've got the disciples. And then you've got, as John 17, Jesus prayed, all those who will believe on their message, which is us. And so you've got this growing impact. And this comes through the church. Verse 21 of chapter 2, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. There's our word from last week. In the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Note the collective nature of the language, right? It doesn't say you two are singly or individually being built together as you live independent lives and you worship in independent ways and you do your own thing for the Lord. Right? This is a collective idea. And you see it all up and down the passage. So chapter 3. So for this reason, for what reason? Because we're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're united in one body. That's the end of chapter 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he kind of takes a parenthetical and says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly in you, briefly, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So Paul is going to become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, and he's going to go on to say in verse 9, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Wow. Wow. Through the church, through this body of believers at Providence, as a church, the building's irrelevant, right? We know. It is the ecclesia. It is the fellowship of the believers. Through this church, God is announcing to angels and demons his mystery. Right? And this is consistent with Colossians chapter 1, where Christ, where God says, I am reconciling all things to myself through the blood of Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He's reconciling everything through the physical blood. So if you're a good Christian, here's what you do. You put all the physical things on the left-hand side of your life, and you put all the spiritual things on the right-hand side of your life. And when you come to church, you're kind of on the right-hand side. And when you go to your daily job and everything, you're kind of on the left-hand side. And you loosely kind of know that they associate. The Bible never gives us that flexibility, never gives us that opportunity to separate and be schizophrenic. The world is schizophrenic. We're not. We're not. So we have a totality. There is, I don't even know how to describe it. I wish I had a scientific illustration, because I don't know my science well enough. But there's some of you scientists help me with this. What is it when you have two bodies, you put them in a beaker, and they absolutely will not combine? Is that the word combination? And then there's a word when you've got two elements, you put them in a beaker, and they absolutely just intertwine and form a whole new substance. What is that? What is it? Emulsify? I'll take it. Emulsify. Okay? Because all I only made it through high school chemistry because I sat next to the smartest guy in the school. I did not cheat. I did not cheat. But Eric Young, if you're listening, thank you. Anyway, he every lab, he's like, no, Todd, you do it this way. Oh, he's my partner. Man. So, we are the ones who are singly, we are unity in our lives, right? The spiritual and the physical, it's not like the spiritual's out there and one day it shows up when Christ returns. No, the spiritual's here. It's now. The Spirit of God is inside you if you're a Christian. How can you not say that the Spirit is unity? I use this word, and I don't want to be too exaggerating, but we are a second incarnation. The Spirit of God, which dwelt in Christ's body, dwells in your body. Why does it do that? Because it did it for Christ first. Everything is Christ first, Christian second. Everything we have, every blessing, it's just so linear. Every blessing comes to Christ and then goes to us. Everything, right? He is accepted by God. We are accepted by God. It goes on and on and on and on. And so if you look and you read Christ's ministry, you see he goes on and he's talking to people about water. And all of a sudden he takes a hard right and he starts talking about living water. It's like, what? How did you just do that? He did it because there's no separation between the spiritual and the physical to him. It's one part and parcel. It is emulsification. And I encourage us in that thinking. And so the church now, in this passage, and if I just finish this chapter for sake of time, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Who wins politically? The state is not existent in the new heaven and the new earth. The church is the state in the new heaven and the new earth. We will rule angels. Who rules? The state rules. It's only the church that exists in the new heaven and the new earth, with a direct theocracy ruled by God, administered by you. There's no state. It's the church. And so the Christian is always reasoning. The world is always reasoning from the physical to the physical. The Christian is always reasoning from the eternal to the physical. It's always the way, right? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand the worlds were made, right? Ex nihilo, out of what does not exist. And so the Christian is always reasoning from the eternal to the temporal, from the spiritual to the physical. Your friends that are not saved never do that. They're bound in this time and space. They have no ability to elevate to the spiritual. They can't do it. The Spirit of God is what gives you that ability. They try. They try to elevate in art. They try to elevate in music. They try to elevate in drugs, right? And what do they call that, right? They call that, you know, John Denver, Rocky Mountain High. No, seriously, what is that? It's an attempt to use spiritual language for a physical experience. They can't get out of the physical. They can't. They have no way to do it. And so we have this glory of God at the end of chapter 3. We have the grace of God at the beginning of chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 3. And then we have this gospel that he's talking about all through chapter 3. This is all about the church. The church is a steward of this. Okay. The porter. Let me just mention the porter because I don't want to go through it because we've talked about him before. But the porter is a minister of the gospel. Notice that the porter is watchful when Christian isn't. The porter's staying up late at the house of God waiting for pilgrims to come by, right? Christian, not watchful, sleeping, losing his scroll, right? You've kind of got this juxtaposition. And so the porter is a minister of the gospel. We say they're the watchful porter, the watchful porter. In Isaiah, the minister is called the watchman. And so you're going to have this idea all through Scripture that the minister is supposed to be watching. Is minister supposed to be watching? 2 Timothy 4:5, that you as a good minister, right, watch and pray. In Hebrews 13, we are supposed to, elders are referred to as watchmen. And so we watch, elders, leaders, watch for our souls. Now, if you come all the way, we talked about Shepherd in the Delectable Mountains is also named watchful. We are to watch in those passages. We're to watch over ourselves. But our ministers are there to help us watch. Help us watch. But in our very professional society, right? I put on my tie because you can't see me when I put on my tie. Right? Because my tie creates a barrier between lesser and greater. Or whatever you do to create the barrier. Sometimes people dress down because that creates their barrier now, right? So then you got to... But I learned a long time ago, if you put on a tie, you get treated differently in the gas station. They call you sir and stuff, and it's like, what? Really? No difference. But, you know, people, you know, you dress up, people think that you care, and they care as a result, I guess. In any case, we're supposed to be watchful, and our elders and our ministers are supposed to be watchful too. The Bible says they watch for our souls. Therefore, work with them, right? Because they're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to give an account. And they're going to have to give an account over their duty. And you're going to have to give an account for your duty. And so this idea of watchfulness with the ministers is really, really critical. So let me say this. When someone sidles up to you, I think that's a good word, right? Sidles? That word's not used enough. And says, you know, hey, how you doing? I'm fine, right? You didn't see my tie? I'm doing fine. And then they say, how you really doing, right? What sins are you struggling with? Is there anything I can pray with you for? And what's our first reaction is, wait, you're not maintaining professional distance, right? Even within the church, we have this professional distance and you're not maintaining it. And therefore, I'm a little frustrated with you right now and I'm looking for an exit. I encourage you, they're watching because they see things and they observe and they're there to do a mission and they're there to help you with your mission of watchfulness. But if you straight arm all the people God sends to you to help you be watching, I mean, you're doing yourself and I would argue the Christ a great disservice. These are tools in our lives and God has put them there and we're not letting them work. And I know it's a burden in this church that we have a environment of loving watchfulness, of loving, coming alongside. Okay. So now the porter is going to invite a series of questions, a series of interviews with discretion, piety, prudence, and charity. These wonderful personifications of these virtues with these ladies. And so we're just going to take these one at a time and just invite your consideration of them. So here's discretion. Discretion is the ability. So the porter leaves, discretion comes, and I don't know, it may be a little long and I have to keep the pace. If any of you see Rich next week, just tell him we sprinted through the material. If you don't know what Rich I'm talking about, he's the one who introduces himself regularly. Well, I will call out one of the virgins who, this is the passage, if she likes your talk, bring you into the rest of the family according to the rules of the house. So watchful, the porter rang a bell, and then here comes discretion. The porter said, this is the man from the city of destruction. He's headed to Mount Zion, but being weary and benighted, overtaken by night. Isn't that a great word, benighted? He asked me if he would lodge here tonight. I told him I would call for you, who after discourse, you know, basically do as it seems good to you, even according to the law of the house. So she asked him where he came from, where he was going. He told her. She asked him how he got into the way, and he told her. She asked him if he had seen who he had seen and met with in the way, and he told her. And at last she asked his name, and he said, it is Christian. And he wants to desire, because I perceive that this place was built by the Lord of the house for the relief and security of pilgrims. She smiled, but the water stood in her eyes. Isn't that great language? Right? I feel like it's, you know, old British literature or something, which, by the way, it is. Stumbled into that one. But the water stood in her eyes. So, I mean, literally, discretion's tearing up at the conversation. So why? What's going on with discretion? So discretion is the ability to recognize what is true and to distinguish it so that we can approve of what is excellent. That's discretion. And so discretion is now personified by this young lady. Christian's conversation and the porter represents the care and questioning in admitting new members to the local church. We do this through elder interviews. We kind of do it through the new member videos and presentations, lunches. And this is a necessary thing. This is a necessary part, right? You meet somebody new. They claim to be a Christian. What do they ask you if they're good? Hey, how did you become a Christian? What's your story? This is all discretion's doing. She's asking for a testimony. That's it. So he says, her questions are, what is your journey? How did you become a Christian, your salvation? What is your testimony? And who are you now? Right? Greatest question in literature, who am I? Right? And as a Christian, you are not now what you used to be, what you were then. You are somebody totally different. And that's something the world cannot understand. They always link the past with the present. With the Christian, it's not true. So she's going to go through these questions, and then she's going to introduce him to her sisters. So I just want to just think about this with you. Why do we make such an effort to discern? Why do we make such an effort to discern someone who's coming into the church? And I just want to think about this just to make sure we don't skip it. A lot of churches, right, you show up and we don't know anything about you and we say, you're in, right? And I'm not going to be discouraging. I think they want to minister to those people, right? So they say, you're in. And so they take you right away without any kind of discernment. The need for church discipline indicates that we cannot always discern rightly the state of someone's soul. So why ask the questions if you get it wrong? Church discipline, where you turn somebody over to Satan and you treat them like an unbeliever, the end of the church discipline process, kind of indicates you messed it up at the front end of the church. Well, that's true. We're human, and as much as we would like to discern and pray for discernment, the process doesn't always work. And so you have church discipline. So why go through the exercise at all? Third bullet there, we do so precisely because souls are at stake. It would be unloving and deceitful for a church to welcome into its membership one who gave no evidence of a heart turned to Christ and a life changed by the power of His Spirit. We don't want membership in a church to become a false blanket of security to one whose heart is still dead in sin and entrenched in the world. Can I tell you, other churches, other religions are filled with this, right? Such were some of us, where we were in a religious environment and somehow we thought by osmosis that religious environment would overflow to our benefit and so convert us. This substantially, sometimes I believe the Roman Catholic religion is here. Illegitimate gospel, but they provide that blanket of security. In fact, they provide such a blanket of security that it has the false air of authority and people like it. They like it because that authority provides them comfort. Well, I'm going to respect the clock this morning, and we will cover, Lord willing, conversations with piety and prudence next week, and then finally with charity. And then finally, after they talk him to death, he gets to eat. He gets to have supper. But he appears to be willing to go through it, and so I encourage us in our thinking to elevate again the church and its work and the ministers and their work. And let's cooperate with God in this vehicle that is the being used by God to display His glory in this generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your word. Lord, I thank you that in some passages, you make it so clear to us, like in Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, that your ministry of reconciliation is always working. It is your heart to reconcile. God is always the great seeker, Lord, and in our rebellion, we would frame God as the great resister of those who are seeking. And in fact, it is the reverse. And so, God, because we have the gospel, the glory, and the grace of God, Lord, you have then given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because God gave it to Christ and Christ gave it to us. And so, Lord, we humbly accept that mission, and we ask that you would encourage us. God, I pray that you would help us to name your name before a sinful and apostate generation. And so, Lord, that you would name our name when you come with your holy angels. God, this is not a plaything we do on Sundays. This is real. And God, it's more real than what we often perceive as real in the world around us. God, I pray that you would make us more spiritual and therefore more useful in this physical world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.